Heaven, we thank you for that great invitation that we can come before you as we are. You know, there are many times that we think we have to get things right, or we have to be dressed right, or we have to correct certain elements of our lives before we can even consider coming before you. But Lord, frankly, when we come to you absolutely bare and open and wanting to hear from you and come before you with a heart of repentance and a heart that desires to give everything that we have to you, that we indeed can come as we are. And we thank you that this morning we are able to gather together in freedom here with you and to pray continued worship as we delve into your word. And Lord, may we walk away just acknowledging something new about what we've learned today. Maybe have reshaped the way that we look at these commandments, and maybe come to a newer appreciation for why you gave them to us in the first place. Thank you, Lord, for the way they continue to reveal ourselves before you. And again, as we learn, may it deepen our walk with you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Nice to have you here. You know, we're continuing our series on the Ten Commandments. And, you know, the Ten Commandments are a difficult kind of set of commands that remind us again about some of the things that are extremely important to God and extremely important to ourselves. And before we actually get into the verse that we're looking at today, as in part four, as we move backwards to the Ten Commandments, I want to remind us about the theme verses that we have. These are the theme verses, and you can see by reading them why they're so important when it comes to understanding the Ten Commandments. God's laws were given so that all people could see how sinful they were. Now, that's a remarkable statement to hear in and of itself, that God gave these laws as, you know, to remind us just how sinful we really are, that we cannot, humanly speaking, be perfect and do everything right before God. And if we think that's what's going to get our relationship with God right and keep it right and kind of get his approval in everything, there's flaw in that understanding. So Paul writes this with great encouragement, but as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So the grace of God invaded our lives in very important ways at the very point that we could not ever attain perfection before God. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's a good background and a good couple of verses to keep in mind when we're talking about the Ten Commandments, this wonderful thing. And I've said many, many times before, the commandments of God, and in fact, the scriptures, period, are a mirror into our own hearts, but a window into God's. They're a mirror into our own hearts and a window into God. And if there's anything that creates this kind of separation between us and God, it's fully coming face to face with the Ten Commandments, because that's how stark they are in what God sees as a perfect relationship with ourselves and each other. So, you know, and when I was thinking about doing the Ten Commandments to begin with, I really struggled with how to present them, right? Because you'll notice that the series title is called Do Not, But Why Not? And I could have presented the Ten Commandments, you know, with a lot of finger pointing and real harsh kind of, you know, do not, do not, do not, do not. But I thought that wasn't going to be very helpful. I thought the better way to teach them is why not? Why is it that God's so concerned about the human experience, concerned about the religious experience, so much so that he would give us these Ten Commandments? So, you know, as we look at the one that we're looking at this week, we're going to unpack it a little bit. Why is it God would say such a thing as one of the commandments? Why would this be so important to God? So we're going to look at the background. We're going to look at the why not. And here's the commandment we're looking at today. You must not commit adultery. So You must not commit adultery. Now, that's a big do not, right? That's a big do not, especially in our culture and our society. It's a do not that doesn't kind of go very well in our culture, in our society. There's a lot of cultural anxiety with this particular one. So, as we talk about it this morning, I do have to back up a little bit. I do have to sort of build the foundation. And the way I'm going to build the foundation is to go right back to the very, very beginning. What is marriage to God? What is love to God? Why are those parts so important? So we're going to unpack it as much as we can, because there's something to this, far more than just a do not statement for the sake of just putting a boundary around the people we love. There's much more to this culturally and historically speaking. So I'm going to take us right back to the very beginning of Genesis 2:24. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Out of Genesis, so many of us know that original passage. And when it comes to this particular understanding of the packet of the passage, biblical marriage encompasses two C's, if I can say it that way. It encompasses two C's that we can sometimes forget about. The very first C is covenant. It's a covenant between two people and God. It's a covenant relationship where God makes the stipulations. You know, we agree to live under the confines of those stipulations. That God, enters into an agreement with us. We enter into an agreement with one another when it comes to marriage. There is this covenant relationship. What it's not, at least biblically, what is not biblically, is that it's not a contract. It's not a contract that says, unless certain things happen, we can break the contract, right? Like it's a covenant understanding of what it means to be in a relationship with one another. The second C of all of this is consummation. It's consummation. And when we think of consummation, we think right away, we're talking about physical consummation. But what we get from this passage is much more than that. We get emotional, physical and spiritual consummation, that there's this emotional connection, that there's this physical connection, there is this spiritual connection, that when you come together as husband and wife, the passage says the two are united into one. So it's much more than just a contract that people do that want to feel good about each other. And I've got to tell you, I've probably conducted marriages, I probably conducted almost 400 ceremonies. So I've done a lot of weddings. I haven't counted them total. I've taken a wild guess, but I've probably conducted almost 400 weddings. And I've actually been up front as the guys have said to each other, as the women are walking down the aisle, this is my rehearsal one for the next marriage. I've actually had people say that in the midst of the ceremony. Now, legally, I could shut it down right then and there, because I could claim you must be drunk to say that, and because you're drunk, I can't do the ceremony. Right? But it's surprising what I've heard up front in the midst of the ceremony. Like, and it's like, guy, you need to wait when I'm not around for you to say stuff like that. But it's amazing. It's amazing what I've heard. So this whole idea of covenant and consummation. One of the things that is very interesting about this particular passage. This is the very first institution created by God, and I love the fact that it's the very first institution. And you think about the creation story. God breathes everything into existence, fills the earth, fills the universe, brings humanity onto the planet. They're the crowning achievement of all of creation. Man and woman, and And then the very first institution, the very thing that he creates for man and wife is this thing called marriage, this thing of binding them together to become one. The fall, the devil doesn't show up till chapter 3. This all happens in the first two chapters. I find it very interesting that it's not until the institution of marriage that the devil even shows up. And why is that, you know? How many of you have ever said, when I get married, all my problems will be solved? Maybe that's exactly when the devil shows up. Okay? Maybe that's exactly when the devil shows up, which is very fascinating to me that the thing, you know, what the devil uses and what the devil attacks to undermine all of God's creative blessing is, you know, the relationship between the husband and wife, first and foremost. That's where the break happens. And here's the other thing. You know, in God's economy, when you unpack that in terms of what God has created for a culture, what is healthy, right? That the foundational structure is not economics for the world, for the social. The foundational structure isn't government. The foundational structure isn't education. The foundational structure isn't military. The foundational education isn't the healthcare system. The foundational structure for society is marriage. That's the foundational structure for society, for a healthy society, for a healthy culture. All these other things that we think, you know, bring into our world, a means of stability, a means of you know, order, don't. In God's economy, marriage is what brings order and structure and a society that is in keeping with God's. So is it any wonder that marriage gets attacked the way it does? Is it any wonder that marriage gets attacked the way it does? This first thing called covenant and the second thing called consummation. And look, and you know, if you look carefully at the vows that the church services have, it's to satisfy these two things, the things of covenant and the things of consummation. You know, that under God, we are making this covenant with God, that we are entering into a relationship together. And part of the vows will say, I promise to this. I promise to be, you know, I promise that no matter whether it's good or bad or indifferent, you know, whatever, that I will love you, that I will care for you, that I will still be the person that is walking down the aisle. How many times have I heard from people that she is not or he is not the same person that I married? And suddenly because that changes, suddenly because the rules change, suddenly because all of this happens, it suddenly becomes a justification that just because they've changed, the agreement has somehow changed. Right? Okay? Now here's the thing about biblical love. I've got this chart. You know, I presented this to you when we were doing the What If series, this whole thing about biblical love. And we talked about, is love unconditional? Humanly speaking, can we express unconditional love? And I think humanly speaking, the closest we can come to unconditional love is really, you know, kids, grandkids, you know, that kind of thing is where we can express unconditional love. But here's the thing about love in the Bible. There's basically two arenas of love. It can either be an emotion or it can either be a behavior, right? And that's the thing. Now, if it's a behavior, if we just do the right thing, and if we go too far, it just becomes conditional. I will only do the right thing if we agree to all these circumstances and all these situations, right? That's where it becomes conditional. There are lots of people that I know are relationships, and it becomes conditional, right? There's other people, which is where our culture goes, where love becomes emotional. It's all about emotion. Do I feel like I'm in love still? Right? And it becomes conditional. As long as I feel that I love you, then I will love you. Okay? And that's the conditional statements that we make. But God, you know, envelops the behavioral and the emotional part of love perfectly together. that God acts right, that God acts righteous because he loves us. And we may not, you know, totally embrace the way that God, you know, at times will discipline us because he loves us, but he's doing the right thing for us and all of that, right? So that's the heart of unconditional love. And that sometimes we get confused about what biblical love is, but it's both perfectly the behavior and perfectly the emotion. Look what 1 John says. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? An absolutely powerful statement. Those are the two arenas of love, and we struggle with those, with holding those perfectly in tension and what it means. Now, I thought let's get to the heart of this. Let's get to the heart of this. Why is it that we would cheat? Why is it that there would be infidelity? Why would it even happen? Now, I've come across this answer many, many times, but just recently came across a TED Talk that is entitled "Rethinking Infidelity," which was very, very interesting. And it's conducted by this Esther Perel, who's a psychotherapist who actually studies sexual behavior. And it's a very, and I think I have the link, I think we have the link in the bulletin. If you want to watch it, it's 20 minutes. And it's a fascinating research study on why people would find themselves here. And I've just pulled out two paragraphs from her talk that are very, very telling and very important. And she studied people from around the world, okay? And this is what she says. The people that she studied are often people who are deeply monogamous in their beliefs, you know, at least for their partner. But they find themselves in conflict between their values and their behavior. They're in conflict between their values and their behavior. They are often people who have actually been faithful for decades, but one day they cross a line they never thought they would cross, and at the risk of losing everything, but for a glimmer of what? Affairs are an act of betrayal. They are also an expression of longing and loss. At the heart of an affair, you will often find a longing and a yearning for an emotional connection, for novelty, for freedom, for autonomy, for sexual intensity, a wish to recapture lost parts of ourselves, or an attempt to bring back vitality in the face of loss and tragedy. Pretty insightful. Now, all over the world, there is one word that people who have affairs always tell me. They feel, you know what the word is? Alive. They feel alive. And they often will tell me stories of recent losses, of a parent who died, of a friend that went too soon, and bad news at the doctor. Death and mortality often live in the shadow of an affair, because they raise these questions. Is this it? Is there more? Am I going on for another 25 years like this? Will I ever feel that thing again? And it has led me to think that perhaps these questions are the ones that propel people to cross the line, and that some affairs are an attempt to beat back deadness in an antidote to death. Isn't that incredibly insightful? You know, what she makes very clear in the talk and all the research that she's done is the people who have acted out this way deeply love the people they're with. Deeply love the people that they're with. And yet they cross a line of betrayal that just threatens the relationship in powerful ways. But there's something inside of us, you know. As a pastor, I find that extremely telling, That there will be something inside of us that we want to feel alive again. That there's something inside of us that we want to feel like, you know, the excitement again and all of that stuff. And you know, and it strikes me that as believers especially, you know, this is at the heart of why Jesus would talk about giving us abundant life, to living faithfully to him, to being connected to the vine. All those passages that draw us into intimate relationship with Christ in order to guard our hearts from the very things that would separate us from that relationship. And not only that, but separate us from the relationships that are so vitally important to our own lives. That are key to our own lives. That are vital for our own existence. Okay? But so many in our culture don't understand marriage. So many in our culture don't understand biblical love. So many in our culture don't understand how this is not just a one person, two people situation. That this means a lot for the culture and the society that we live and are a part of. Okay? Here's another study. Let me give you another study. Scientists study the brain chemistry of a newly love-struck couple. Okay? And they found certain chemicals are elevated when love is brand new. Researchers at the University of Pavia, for instance, found that levels of nerve growth factor, NGFs, a protein that maintains the health of neurons, were higher in people who had reported just falling in love. Love is blind, right? When compared to single people or those in long-term relationships. Listen to this. After about a year, though, the NGF levels fell back to normal. After about a year. Okay? Yeah. Hey, how many of us who have been married a long time kind of get this right away, right? Okay? But after the first years of wedded bliss, some discontentment seems to follow. A poll of 5,000 married couples found that men and women begin to take their marriage for granted after only 2.5 years. Half the couples surveyed for the 2008 study reported that they felt undervalued at the 2.5 year mark. The majority of men said they stopped picking up after themselves, while the women were no longer making an effort to look nice for their spouse. A 2011 survey of married couples found that irritation peaks at year 3. More than 2/3 of all those who surveyed said that little quirks, which were seemingly harmless and often endearing during the first flushes of love, became major annoyances at year 3. After 36 months. You know, whenever we've done marriage counseling and I ask couples, you know, what do you love about the other one? And they'll say, oh, I love being, you know, they snort really nice when they snort and stuff like that. And I said, just wait, honey. You know, right? In 3 years, you're gonna want to just put a pillow over his head, right? You know, right? And like, anyway, yeah. But you know, isn't that true? That the things that you thought were so endearing, so cute, and all that kind of stuff, they become the major annoyances later on down the road. And that's really what happens. That's really what happens, okay? But I find it very interesting that just the brain chemistry gets altered over time in a relationship, right? So how do we protect ourselves? Well, like, you know, here's a game plan. Here's a lot from biblical and pastoral experience and what I find, because we really need to guard our hearts from this. So here are some suggestions. Number one, never think it can't happen to me. That's probably the most dangerous thing, because again, if you listen to this TED talk, all these couples, you know, how many of these couples had said, we never thought, if you had said to me this was going to be me someday, I would have never guessed it. Especially because I care so much about the people and love about, you know, the people. One, isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that Jesus took this a step further. The Old Testament commandment is, you know, don't you dare do the thing. Jesus says, don't you dare think about the thing. Okay? Like, even if you think in that way, you're already committing that in your heart. You know, don't even look at a person with adultery in your heart, because that, you've crossed the line. Right? Isn't it interesting that just don't do the thing, don't even just even think about the thing. That's what Jesus said. All right? Never underestimate the power and the complexity of these kind of things. Never fight when you can run. Okay? There's a number of biblical passages that tell you to fight. When temptation, sexual temptation comes, self-discipline is often the tool of the fool. Okay? There are a lot of passages that say flee, run, get out of the way. Don't even stay in the context. You're too weak to handle that. It's too difficult. Sometimes it's just too hard to manage. So it's best to run. Okay? That's the second thing. There's not enough of us. And you often wonder why you put yourself in that situation to begin. What were you expecting? What were you thinking? Right? Never forget context is number three. When I first came into ministry, I remember a mentor of mine saying to me, never, ever, 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 ever decontextualize another person. And I said, what? What are you talking about? They said, always contextualize, especially other women. Always think of the person that you're looking at as someone's mother or, you know, someone's, you know, sister or your best friend's, you know, wife, that kind of stuff. You never decontextualize. You never just look at the person by themselves. You always put them in a bigger context. That's one way to guard yourself. That's one way to guard your heart. You never just look at the person by themselves. You think of them as within a context. Here's another thing, and again, I've walked people through a lot of affairs and a lot of stuff. You know, never ignore the blast radius. Now, what I mean by this is there's always collateral damage. Most of us believe, or you know, we falsely believe that no one's going to get hurt, sending a, you know, all that kind of terminology that we do. But the reality is there's a blast radius when the bomb goes off. There's so many people that get affected. You know, what's interesting about this TED Talk, if you go and listen to it, she doesn't say anything about the damage it does to kids or other people related. She just specifically talks about what it does for the couple. Now, mind you, they only have 20 minutes to say something, so they probably, you know, she probably didn't have any opportunity to say. But the blast radius, it's amazing to me how much collateral damage happens in situations like this. And a lot of times you're never just dealing with just the couple. You're dealing with, you know, the kids, other family members, the betrayal that goes all the way around. That's the thing. And you have to be mindful of the blast radius. That if you drop that bomb, if you pull that trigger, you are going to hurt so many other people in so many different ways. And we don't think of that. And that's the danger of when you get caught up in the potential of what could happen. That's the danger that happens, is that you can think about just you and them. You and them. You and them. Okay? Never weaponize a relationship. I don't know how many times I've had to get in the middle of a relationship where one person has weaponized the relationship. And what I mean by that is one example would be you're not getting sex ever again. Okay? You go to 1 Corinthians 7. The Apostle Paul even talks about that couples should not abstain for any period of time, unless it's agreed upon or unless it's for prayer and fasting. Otherwise, it leaves opportunity for the devil to get in there. Now, you know, you have to, here's another thing. I'm not talking about abusive relationships and stuff like that. You need to know I'm not even in that realm. I'm talking about normal relationships where couples are struggling and all this kind of stuff. But I don't know how many times, because one person's unhappy about some detail in their relationship, that they weaponize the relationship. And never weaponize a relationship, because that's just a formula for a train wreck down the road. If you ever weaponize a relationship, you hold something or there's times, fair, in all fairness, you know, I know there's lots of cases that this would apply, but in a general sense, you don't weaponize your relationship against the other person. All right? You work through it. You talk about it. You find a way to, you know, improve it. You know, go see a counselor. There's lots of other things. But I don't know how many times a relationship's been weaponized, and it just degrades the entire relationship. And then you've got 10 times more work to even bring it back to any kind of normalcy in any kind of way. Okay? Last thing, never ignore God's early warning signs. And you know who often is your best early warning sign? Is your spouse. You know? A lot of times it's your spouse. Okay? Do you know that the researcher in this TED Talk said the mantra for today is to stay happy? Do you know what she said is the new shame in our culture? Is to stay married. That's the new shame in our culture, is to stay married. Right? Because if you're not happy in your marriage, it's a shame that you're staying there and keeping yourself unhappy. Very, very interesting. Very, very interesting stuff that she talks about. You know, what does this mean to believers, right? For believers especially. Doesn't that heighten our sense of responsibility as believers? So what's this commandment protect? What's this command, as we wrap this thing up, what's this commandment protect? This commandment protects your right to a pure marriage. Remember we talked about the commandments being a community document and that God wants to protect the community and wants to protect the sanctity of the relationships, wants to protect the sanctity of what happens in a marriage and what happens in the structure of society. You have a right to a pure marriage. You have a right to a marriage that is covenant and, you know, both covenant and consummation, and no one should be tampering with that. No one should be tampering with that. Okay? That's what it's talking about. Okay? Can I close with an illustration? Let me close with an illustration. I don't know, you've heard me talk about that we live in a culture now that's accepting of biblical or religious principles, but keeping God out of it. God doesn't have to be a part of it. You can take all the good things out of religion and live your life as a moral person, but you don't need God to do that. Okay? One of the people that is advocating for that is an atheistic philosopher, Alain de Botton. He wrote the book, Religion for Atheists, A Non-Believer's Guide to the Uses of Religion. Okay? Which is really kind of interesting. But this is what he wrote recently. He made a surprising and entirely biblical observation about the power of sex. This is what he writes. Sex is not something we can ever expect to feel easily liberated from. Tame it though we might try, it tends to wreak havoc across our lives. It leads us to destroy our relationships, threatens our productivity, and compels us to stay up too late in nightclubs talking to people whom we don't like, but whose exposed midriffs we wish to touch. Only religions see sex as something potentially dangerous and needy to be guarded against. Perhaps only after killing many hours online at YouPorn can we appreciate that on this one case, Christianity has got it right. Wow, eh? Sex and sexual images can overwhelm our higher rational faculties with depressing ease. Wow. Christians are often mocked for being prudish, but they wouldn't judge sex to be quite so bad if they didn't also understand that it can be rather wonderful. That's an atheistic philosopher who's rating that about things that we often get accused about being prudish about. Because he understands the incredible blessing that sexuality is, but the incredible danger that coincides with it if we take it out of the context that God intended for it. And God intends our communities to be places of faithfulness, not only to God, but to each other, and of the relationships that we enter into, to be faithful to those as well. Because it's at the heart of the social structure that God has brought into. And do you realize this is the only commandment that deals with sexuality? Wonder why? I wonder why. I wonder why. So purity, you have the right. You have the right to a pure marriage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this commandment. Even though it raises a lot of anxiety and maybe a lot of hurt in this room, a lot of questions, and yet, Lord, we know that these commandments are an expression of your character, of your perfection. But not only that, that they are made to guard the very institutions you have blessed. They are made to guard our own relationships. They are made to guard those people that we care for. There's so many stories over history about the hurt and the pain and the relational catastrophes that have happened because of some very unwise choices and decisions. Even in this room, imagine the hurt that exists because of that. Lord, help us to heal. Help us to rely on your promises. And for those of us who may be walking a dangerous road, even right now, guard our hearts. Give us strength to flee. Help us to understand the importance of what you've instituted for the betterment of our society when so many around us are falling and failing. But we thank you, Lord, that we can be reminded and we can see the value of what you have commanded to not do for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.